Although it's not December, though, still I want to talk about Christmas because it goes so fast and so quick. And when I think about Christmas, in my mind, I translate Christmas, and I'm going to put it on the screen for you. I translate Christmas in a sense of a stewardship, because what Christmas is about the glory of God. In other words, we are very blessed and we are privileged to have God's special revelation. We call this the special revelation. We have general revelation as the beautiful day that you have outside. Isn't it beautiful? The fall, the freshness of the morning. That's God revealing himself through natural revelation. This is a special revelation. Christmas is the supreme revelation. It's the purpose of every other revelation. So it's the character, the presence, the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. The reality is that what God did through Jesus is to reveal his glory. And Christmas is about the revelation of the character of God through Jesus Christ. Well, automatically, this revelation creates a sense of a stewardship. Because if you think about it, this revelation, which is redemptive, which is the understanding that we need to be saved, not only for God, but first and foremost is from God, from the wrath of God. I will argue that you need to be saved from the glory of God. Because the glory of God, although is salvific, although is redemptive, also at the same time, it's also that can destroy you, consume you. And I'm speaking of Moses speaking to God and says, show me your glory. And God says, just can't do that, because if I show you my glory, you will die. So in this case, the beauty of this glory, which is the both end of the conversation, is really a sense of a stewardship. So when Jesus comes and dwells among us, and history proves that he came and dwell among us, is the understanding that he's given us the ability to move back or to restore what was lost in Genesis. See, in Genesis, we chose not stewardship. We chose not to rule over the earth and subdue the animals. What we chose in Genesis is to be like God, to try to be owners instead of stewards. So Christianity is nothing else but having an encounter with the glory of God and places each and every one of us as stewards. We're speaking of Romans today because in this concept of a stewardship, what we see and find in the person of Jesus, and this is the work of Jesus, is that Jesus had the ability not only to restore the presence of God in your life, but also in the entire cosmos. He is the God that restores God's kingdom among ourselves. And by doing that, what he did, he brought back together the concept of sacred and secular. In other words, what Jesus did through his coming, through his birth, through Christmas, through his 33 years of perfection and obedience, and eventually through his, you know, sacrifice on a cross and eventually resurrection, what he did is he redeemed and he made every single thing redeemable. I'm not saying that everything is redeemed. All that I'm saying is that everything is redeemable. Does that make sense? Redeemable. So this is extremely important because if a stewardship is the understanding that God has given himself to us, we are responsible for this salvation. We are responsible for this gift. Christmas is about stewardship. It's about understanding my place in human history. That part of that is that we do not have the right to continue this divorce of the secular and the sacred. And you know the story, but Jesus dealt with this. Jesus dealt tremendously with this because, in the preconceived idea of who God was supposed to be and do, Judaism and religious leaders, they created a divorce of these two things. Now, this merger, for me, again, is extremely important because if our role is a stewardship, and the book of Romans is going to illustrate that, then the understanding is that we must embrace the merger of these two things because ultimately, see, God is the owner of everything. That's the bottom line of Christmas. It's simply the glory of God revealing that, tragically, the Jewish people forgot or disregarded that the doctrine of election, that through Jesus electing Abraham, through Jesus electing Isaac, and then Jacob, and then 12 of his children, and then those 12 children became the 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes became the nation of Israel. So that's the election. That election eventually from a nation became to the world, and we were supposed to be, again, we were supposed to become or bring brought back into this merger with God, and tragically they disregarded that. So because of that, again, what we see in Jesus is the restoration of the ownership, and that implies that all of us, one thing that we have in common is that we are stewards of everything. Every single thing that you are, that you have, that you will eventually accomplish, you are simply a steward. So whether it's health, whether it's life, whether it's resources, whether it's singleness, whether it's sexuality, whether it's your manhood or your womanhood, whether it's your tragedies and your difficulties, you are a steward of all those things. And I'm saying this because, again, because typically when we think about positive and negative, when we think about blessings and then challenges, we are very quick to create the divorce. We think and we say, okay, so God definitely owns everything. But when it comes to my past and my mistakes and my shame and the consequences of what I've done, it seems that God is foreign to those things. See, that's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is that when Jesus arrived, this Emmanuel, God with us, is not that he approves what we have done. He doesn't approve it, but our sin is not an obstacle for God's ownership and power and grace and mercy. I'm going to say that again. So he's not approving what we have done. He's not approving our rebellion. He's not approving our way of trying to continue to behave as owners. But all that I'm saying is that in the context of a pandemic, in the context of an economy that is questionable, in the context of the drama of what's going on politically and sociologically, in the context of all this, without approving it, I'm not saying that God's approved it. All that I'm saying is that God is not, again, he's not up in heaven trying to figure out what to do with you. He is not in heaven having a special, you know, kind of a prayer meeting to see if you will ever place yourself where you're supposed to be. See, the Bible says that in due time, when it comes to the glory of God, when it comes to this fulfillment of the revelation of God, because see, the revelation of God through Jesus and Christmas launched, begun this brand new kingdom, the kingdom of the Spirit, the kingdom of righteousness. The challenge for you and I, although we have been legally placed as stewards, it has been reversed, the curse that happened in Genesis, the curse where we tried to become or to be like God, remember, has been reversed. Here's the challenge. The challenge is not who we are. The challenge is that we're still depending on what we do. I'm going to say that again. The challenge is not who we are in Jesus. The challenge is that many times our identity in Jesus is disconnected from our lifestyle. Who Jesus says I am sometimes does not resonate with my past and my struggles and my challenges and my brokenness and for some of us even our suffering. Because we continue to create that divorce. So what you find in the scriptures, when we remind ourselves that Jesus restores this cosmic lordship, the understanding that he started this, you know, he launched this brand new kingdom, this brand new establishment, something new, the challenge is that it hasn't been fulfilled. Is that a common language? Do we understand that? Consummation? Taking it into the fullness, and because now we have two comings of Jesus. So we're celebrating Christmas. It's among us. It's happening. Some of you have lights on your neighborhood already. Anybody? Lights? House? Yeah? Some of you have done it? Yeah? No, not in my house. It's not going to happen. But anyways, so we see happening. That's the first coming of Jesus. And I'm all for the second coming of Jesus, but I want to remind you, the second coming of Jesus is not to make you a steward. The second coming of Jesus is simply to judge you and I on how we did as stewards. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Here we go. Let's try again. The first coming of Jesus made us, for those who have trusted in the trustworthiness of Jesus, we have been placed, restored into the sense of a stewardship. So again, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the beauty of God, salvation from Jesus is a sense of a stewardship. I absolutely own nothing, but I steward everything, including salvation. When he returns, second coming of Jesus, which, here we go, second coming of Jesus, the implication is that for the last 2,000 years, since Christmas, we have been preaching, conveying, declaring, announcing the certainty that he's coming. Here's the challenge. The challenge is not that he's coming. He's coming. Here's the problem. That every generation we have preached that Jesus is coming. It's only one generation that will preach it as a reality. Only one generation gets to see that tangibly and physically. Are we the ones? I have no idea. Do I care? I love to see it, but the bottom line, here's the bottom line, is that this Christmas, this season, this experience of the first coming of Jesus has to be the one that calls and places priority in our lives. Because again, many of us, you hear, you read, you look at all this, you know, apocalyptic end times deal, and people ask, pandemia, is that a sign? You know, whatever. And again, I don't know. Here's all that I know, that as important as the second coming of Jesus is, the consummation of the kingdom is, look at me for a second, it is the first coming that marks the difference. It is the first coming that reverses the curse and makes you, makes me a steward. I'm going to say this again. We have launched, we have begun that journey. The moment that you place your trust in Jesus, you were positioned as a steward. The challenge is, because he hasn't been consummated, that this experience of a stewardship, of understanding who I am in Jesus, is a position. Now we're called to possess it. I'm going to say that again. Positionally, yeah, you are. Now you got to possess it. So again, the analogy that I come back almost every Sunday is marriage, because on the 19th of July, 1997, Areli and I, we positioned ourselves legally, and we said, I do. But for the last 23 years, we've been possessing that marriage. Does that make sense? Legally, it was a done deal, but it has taken 23 years, and hopefully many, many more, until the moment we die, because we said it, right? Until death do us apart. So until we are walking towards the goal of marriage, which is, what's the goal of marriage? It's oneness, not only among ourselves, but with God. Does that make sense? So it's that process. So in your experience of a stewardship, salvation is exactly the same. You have been saved. You are continually being saved, justification, sanctification, Christ-likeness, and then one day you will be glorified. You will be saved. Does that make sense? So salvation is in the past, is in the present, it's in the future. It's a whole experience and package. That's what makes it a little challenging. See, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, which we're not going to read, that's a lot of chapters. Chapters 1 through 11 is basically Paul speaking to a church that was struggling to practice who they were. They understood theologically, they understood doctrinally. I mean, they knew that Jesus has come. Many of them were eyewitnesses, so they saw Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they heard Jesus. The problem is that they were disconnecting from lifestyle. They struggled to put it into practice. They struggled to really see God as the owner, because life, government, economics, everything was kind of upside down. So when your world is upside down, it's really hard to believe that there is a God who owns everything. Sometimes it seems that God has lost control. Sometimes it seems that God is not listening to me. Sometimes it seems that, you know, God, just like, you know, many people think that he is this old guy with a magnified glass just seeing to see what I do wrong so he can punish me. Well, whatever the perception is of God, here's the bottom line. In the book of Romans, Paul simply spends 11 chapters to lay out the foundation of a stewardship. So if you're taking notes, what he does on Romans 1 through 11 is basically Paul saying, you are stewards of the gospel. You are stewards of the reality that Jesus, everything that Jesus said about himself and everything that he did for 33 years have been entrusted to you. You are responsible. And apparently the church in Rome were not being good stewards. What we're doing for the next, basically the remaining of the year, what we're doing, we're taking the foundation of 11 chapters that we're not going to look at. I'm just inviting you to go back and read. This is the foundation of something that we celebrated a couple of weeks ago, which is the Reformation. The Reformation on October 31st, 503 years ago, five centuries ago, came from this concept of a stewardship. I don't have time to elaborate on this, but this is the depth of the book. This is the theology. This is the doctrine. This is God intervening. This is the gospel. And I said it earlier. The gospel is simply what God has done, 11 chapters, what God has done without my help. In other words, the gospel is God restoring you and I to a stewardship without you and I asking to be restored. Because if it's up to us, see, this is what makes a difference of Romans 1 through 11 and then Romans 12 and following. In Romans 1 through 11, Paul is going to openly confess and say this. And this is what I go back to the Reformation, because this the Reformers process this message. In Romans 1 through 11, It's simply God operating, intervening, simply redeeming, simply fulfilling the purpose of making you and I stewards, because in the past we were born, in the past we were intentionally, we chose, we decided to be like God, to rule, to run the whole deal in the name of whatever, whatever that reason might be. So the gospel is simply the God of the Bible, and again, the reformers, the God of the Bible that demanded righteousness, righteousness. And the church were so confused with this concept of stewardship 500 years ago that the church thought that this righteousness was personal. It was my righteousness. So the church 500 years ago created sacraments, created practices, created a lot of, you know, these rituals which they thought that they were biblical, so people can also put their trust in Jesus, plus adding good works. So the reformers read the Bible and noticed that what the gospel is exactly what God has done without your personal righteousness. So here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that God demands righteousness. Stewardship is that the righteousness of God has been placed, has been given to us. Jesus walked in perfect obedience for 33 years and is among us. The Bible has been revealed, has been expressed, has been, you know, just internalized and crystallized in Jesus. And we are supposed to make a choice and decision. And here's the point. The point is that 500 years ago, these people will believe in Jesus plus trying to be Jesus. Trying to be the ones in obedience, the reformers show up and say, no, 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 this is how it works. You place your trust in Jesus, and then you, part of the placing your trust is that the righteousness that God is demanding is the righteousness of Jesus, not your righteousness. So Paul, again, invests 11 chapters to convey this message. Because again, just picture, and again, try to make an effort because it's so hard to really imagine. But Rome, because we're in the book of Romans, Rome is the epicenter of culture. This is where things are happening. This is the melting pot of culture and diversity. And you find the local church, which is a reflection of the community, and it's so diverse, and it's so confused, and it's so broken, and it's so divisive. And it does that sound like United States? I mean, it's just us magnified. And Paul looks at these brothers and sisters, which they have been placed as if they were saved. They were just struggling to behave like saved people. Is that our culture? Is that your family? Is that my story? Definitely. Definitely. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is stewardship is about understanding who I am in Jesus. And who I am in Jesus is not because of the things that I have done or accomplished. It's in spite of what I have done. My place of stewardship begins with the understanding that forgiveness, repentance is not what you did, it's something that happened to you. I'm gonna say that again. Your repentance and your forgiveness to become, to be placed under the beautiful thing of this relationship with Jesus is not what you did. And I know your mama walked you through in Sunday school, had really helped, and your previous pastor maybe walked you through a prayer and you went through water baptism. All of that is the result, not of what you did, it's what happened to you. Because the reformers are going to tell you that when it comes to the righteousness that God demands and expects is the righteousness of somebody else. It's a forensic righteousness. Now, again, because it's been given and imputed to you, you got to close the gap. In other words, here's the righteousness of Jesus that creates this whole transformation. Now, that produces the same righteousness of Jesus through you. So the righteousness of Jesus is non-negotiable. It's just where you're going to place it. And it begins by understanding that it's been given, imputed, accredited. Christmas, right? Christmas, Easter, that's the combination of Jesus coming out of the graveside. And the reason why Jesus comes out of the graveside is because of perfect obedience of 33 years. So when he dies, he's placed on a graveside. When he dies, there was no way in heaven, there's no way in human history that Jesus could have been held down on the graveside. Why? Because of his perfect obedience. And his perfect obedience has been given to us. The problem is not that it's been given to us. The problem, just like these people in Rome, they did not know. They were confused. They didn't know what to do with it. How do you do this? Because all that I see is prejudice between Gentiles and Jews, between this, you know, governmental oppression and bullying and confusion and persecution. Where do we begin? How do we do this? So in other words, I'm not against what the Bible says. I just don't know how to go through this. I don't agree. I don't disagree with what God has done. It's just that I find it so foreign. It just sounds like very mystical. I remember when I was a child, that thing made sense. Now that I have grown up, it's just like I'm in another sphere. I'm in another scenario. And this is why Romans comes into place. So what I want us to do is to understand that chapters 12 and 13, which is after 11, is the restoration of stewardship. And this is where I hope this becomes attractive and you come back, you reconnect with us next week. Because what he does, based on everything I just explained, what he does, he's going to move us into the practical section, which is 12 and following. And they're basically 16 chapters, so it's kind of the latter part of the book. And what he does from 12 and following, he's going to give us the meaning of this stewardship. 1 through 11 was the concept, the understanding, the supernatural experience of the restoration, where your salvation is not what you did, it's what happened to you. Your forgiveness is not what you did. You didn't ask for forgiveness. It happened to you, and then you asked for it. I don't know if that makes sense. Anyways, here we go. So the point is that this stewardship, Paul is going to describe it from 12 and 13 from stewardship Christian relationships. So apparently in the church in Rome, they were having relationships that were driven by meism, ownership, entitlement, what's in for me. In other words, and again, I'm fixing to offend people. Here we go. This is the type of situation in Rome that I will choose a church based on what I need. And I'll move to a different church because it just doesn't fit me. It doesn't meet my needs. Anybody? Yes, I just knew it. I'm sorry. That was the problem in Rome. I just find the church that because they don't do X, Y, and Z. And that's why I'm... Now, look at me for a second. If that's our mindset in Christianity, and that's how we do this whole stewardship, no wonder, in the sense of relationships, just in general, marriage, businesses, it's broken. No wonder divorce is just normative today. Because if our mindset through the gospel is what's in for me, what do you think is going to happen in marriage? How do you think we're raising children today? How do you think this whole, raising grandkids is going on? It's simply the perpetuation of ownership versus a stewardship in a sense of meism. Well, Paul sees that as a problem, and he's going to invest chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is basically the goodbye. But the point is that he goes from Christian relationships to relationships just in general, and then eventually to how you deal with the government. What I want to do today, because where we are today, I want to take you from the bottom to the top. So if you don't mind, I'm going to take you to our relationship with the government. And our relationship with the government is basically clear and simple. Every person, and I know in Rome, some of you are foreigners. In Rome, some of you are trying to get citizenship. I know you are, speaking of Rome, you're in a situation where there's almost so much prejudice and there's some benefits and disadvantages and all that. But Paul says every single person, because remember, here's the point. The point is that the worldview is we're stewards, God owns it all, and we're responsible of everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We're responsible. And we will give an account of those things. So he says, every person is to be... Now remember, he's speaking to Christians. So the only... And I'm so hesitant to say this, but I'm going to say it. The only kind of an asterisk or the only exception is that if you're not a part of the church of Jesus, it's not that it's not applicable to you. It's that your problem is not the government. Your problem is not your marriage. Your problem is you. Because you still think that you are the owner. Does that make sense? And this transition of ownership to stewardship is not something that you do. It's not a counseling session. It's not a trip to church, and I'm glad you guys are here. It's something that happens to you. Have I explained that? It's something, again, and I'm going to Christmas. In Christmas, the Bible says that the shepherds were simply minding their own business, and suddenly, in the midst of the darkness of the sky, an angel shows up. And it speaks to the shepherd. Now, I will be a little bit more concerned if the Bible said that the shepherds were having a revival service. And in the midst of their religious life, see, the shepherds were outcasts. The shepherds were the lowest of the lowest in society. The shepherds were not allowed in courtrooms. You don't want your daughter to date a shepherd. Tracking with me? And it's in that context that the angel of the Lord showed up and said, "Glory to God in the highest." I know your society and your family, shepherds. I know your track is really, you got a bad track record. I know you're an outcast. Jesus' arrival is not here to change your condition. It's to change your heart. It's not to change what's going on and change your past. It's about to change you. So glory to God in the highest. And as a result of the glory of God being displayed in the highest, there is peace on earth. Now, this transition, this beautiful thing of the glory, listen. The glory of God in the highest is not because the shepherds converted and then they were different people. The glory to God in the highest is because Jesus arrived. The only one who pleases the Father is Jesus. The only one that brings glory to God. You and I, we bring, what's the opposite of glory? Not only sorrow and grief, that's what you and I bring. But if we're honest, we typically go to religious experiences. We go through the scriptures. Let's just be honest. It's Sunday. Let's honest conversation. We typically go to get our glory. Like if God doesn't do what I expect him to do, I'm just going to try something else. Does that make sense? Because ultimately it's about me. It's what I think. It's my worldview. It's my experience. It's what I feel. It's what I know. It's what I want. Does that make sense? Well, that's the story of every single one of us. And in that context, what it does is that God simply shows and reveals himself. No one was asking. No one is praying. No one. And how do I know this? Because look at how he shows up in the way that now translated into that experience. You look at Paul simply saying every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. And this is why. This is why. The reason is not because the governing authorities deserve your submission. The issue is not because you married the right guy, ladies. The issue is not because your mom and your daddy deserve. See, here's the point. The reason is because of what we said at the beginning. God owns it all, and we're stewards of all. And that implies that when it comes to government authorities, according to the Bible, they are in existence because God established them. And I'm going to say this again. What Paul is not implying is that he approves what the government does all the time. In the same manner that he doesn't approve everything that you and I do all the time. But I don't know if this makes sense when it comes to the gospel. As a Christian, what I do doesn't define who I am. In other words, my salvation is placed not on what I do. It's placed on what Jesus did. Tracking? I'm going to say that again. My salvation is not based on what I do, especially after conversion. In other words, if I have a moment, a season when I'm questioning, when I'm debating, when I'm having a crisis of faith, whatever I'm going through, the valley of the shadow and death, that does not change my salvation. What is affecting, and tragically, this is where these people find themselves, it just affects how I behave. And in this case, it's not fulfilling. It's not helping me to fulfill the reason why I'm saved. So in this case, here's ideal. Chapter 13, here's ideal. People, elections, right? United States, beautiful country of ours. Woo, mercy. Here's the point. Here's what we're called to do. It doesn't matter who's in charge. Here's the bottom line. So the question is, okay, Paul, I'm with you, man, and I know marriage is not looking good, and maybe you grew up and you were brought up from an abusive relationship. I don't know. Maybe you have the scars. Maybe you are the perpetrator. I don't know where you are. Whoever you are, here's the bottom line. How do we do this? You know, my daughters, my sons, my nephews, my grandkids that are looking into, adulthood and making decisions. How do we do this? And this is what he's going to say. How do you do this? It's understanding that if it's possible, so far as it depends, I'm going back to chapter 12, as it depends on you, you need to be at peace with all people. So again, the question, because the worldview is that God owns it all and that we're stewards of all, the question is, and here's where it gets a little challenging in this regard. It seems to me that when you embrace, watch this please, when you embrace the worldview of Jesus, when this is not just what you believe, but this is what you do. Tracking? Let's say that again. This is not just what you believe, this is what you do. Anytime that you walk in Christ's likeness, anytime that you exercise stewardship instead of, what's the opposite? Ownership, right? Anytime that you move into the understanding that glory to God in the highest is peace on earth, that I exist to bring glory. I'm an ambassador. I'm a messenger. That is stewardship, is that the glory of God dwells within me. I know my life has a really bad record. I know I'm coming from something that is shameful, but I understand that I've been restored in Jesus. When you embrace the worldview, look at me, the worldview, when this way of life becomes a daily decision, hear me say this, persecution and conflict will happen. What the Bible is wanting to make sure that is happening, since persecution and struggles, since everybody goes through dysfunctionality with people, watch this. What the Bible is trying to get us, Paul, is that when it happens, make sure that it doesn't happen because of self-inflicted pain. Make sure it doesn't happen just because you keep on thinking that you are the center of the universe. Make sure that when tragedy happens, it's not because you keep on making yourself simply the reason why you are the victim and no one understands you. Am I making sense? Get over yourself, kind of a dad deal, because it's not working out. You're thinking that the problem is the church, and it's her, and it's the marriage, and it's the government, and I promise you, here's the craziness of the gospel, and I don't have the time to explain this in detail, but keep this in mind. God is sovereign, so he is the ultimate authority, and he has placed, he has created, he has established multiple levels of authority. You have a doctor that has the authority to speak into your physical system. Hopefully you're listening. Hopefully I'm listening to it, right? You have a governmental system. You have a familial system. You have a system that hopefully you follow when you drove the streets, because if you don't follow the system, you might crash or kill somebody or kill yourself. In other words, all this system, look at me, all these systems that God has established, they will always be limited, corrupted. None of them are perfect. So ladies, marrying to your husband, yeah, you submit to him. As a citizen, I'm submit to the government. Look at me. Until those authorities are asking me to violate, to break the rules that God established. I don't know if I'm making sense. This is why singles, you got to choose well so you can submit to somebody that, you know, shares the same worldview. Otherwise, it's self-inflicted. This is why we got to pay attention to who we elect in government. Because we're shooting ourselves on the foot. So here's my point. The point is that, again, this is going to be a matter of time. And when things break down, when marriage is not working, when health is not working, where the church is not working out, Paul, the admonition based on a world view. I don't know how to emphasize this. The issue is the worldview, how you process life. What you do is you got to remind yourself that you may not always have the choice to avoid conflict. Because again, loyalty to Jesus, watch this, loyalty to Jesus translates into persecution in a Genesis 3 world, right? Loyalty to Jesus eventually is going to bring you into persecution in a Genesis 3 world. So you may not always have the choice to avoid conflict, but you always, always, and I say always, but it's more of an often, there's always the possibility. And the possibility to really become a peacemaker is not because things are going to change and you will keep your job and you will keep your marriage. And see, the reason why you do this is because God owns it all. And even where this is tragedy, and even when my, you know, medical report is unthinkable, and even when she now is gone and the loss is irreversible, there is always the understanding that God is in control, that God owns it all. And because of that, look at what he says. So that implies that you never take your own mercy. Because now he's moving from, to me, he's moving to the possibility to, you know, this whole potential deal to apparently now Christians were beyond the damage. Now the divorce happened. Now the betrayal happened. Now the resentment is there. Now this is what happened in the last church. This is what happened with the last, you know, cousin and my nephew. Now even she's gone. She died and we never reconciled. So what you do, the Bible says, never take your own revenge. And I don't believe, this is just my take, I don't believe that the Bible is condoning, not approving for you and I to become doormats. Are you tracking what I'm saying? In other words, the freedom in Jesus is that you have the ability to do chapter 13, verse 1, the worldview of Jesus, that's freedom. You able to exercise. This is why I'm saying that forgiveness and repentance is not what you do, it's what happens to you. And that's freedom, because now, in spite of the government, in spite of the marriage, in spite of the church, in spite of how broken this is, I have the freedom to submit. That's freedom. Tracking? That's freedom. But the purpose of freedom is not the avoidance of conflict. The purpose of freedom is to emphasize that God owns it all. That although the situation is, it looks like, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? Although this looks crazy, see, this is why what we're describing here is that you stop. The admonition is you're going to stop taking revenge. See, any time that you take revenge, look at me, any time that you take revenge, and by the way, revenge, you and I know, begins in the heart. Jesus said it very clear in analogy. In the past, you heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But any time that you lost in your mind looking at a woman, you have committed adultery. What's the point? Look at how the standard has been raised. So translate that into murder. Obviously, we're not supposed to murder, but potentially, are we killing each other in our hearts? Oh, come on. Now, brothers and sisters, right? I'm not speaking about killing in your heart the Romans and those pagan, you know, philosophers. I'm talking about Christians that were killing among themselves. So he says, you got to stop this nonsense. And you need to stop it, not because it's right, not because, you know, I'm minimizing what happened to you or was done to you. I'm telling you to stop the revenge. I'm telling you to stop this nonsensical, because when you take revenge, you are acting as an owner instead of a manager. When you're revenging, when you function according to what you think is right according to what you think, is the moment that the Spirit of God has been literally placed on a very ineffective, on a very kind of a cosmic butler type of deal. But look at the contrast. Instead, what you do is you need to leave room for the sovereignty of God. In other words, you gotta use even your pain, even the grief, even the scars, to demonstrate that he is in control. Because here's my point. The first coming of Jesus allows you and I not to take revenge. Because Jesus prayed at the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know. Now look at me. That statement wasn't simply something that was supposed to be placed on social media, on a video, on a coffee mug, and just remind ourselves of the forgiveness. It was something that was imputed to you. It was given to you. You have lost the right to unforgiveness if you're a follower of Jesus. Because the Bible says, it's what Jesus said, Father, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Here's the point, that if the only reason why I'm going to heaven is not because I qualified, it's because he forgave me. This is why forgiveness is not what I do, it's what happens to me. Watch this. That implies that this forgiveness is a matter of stewardship. You've been forgiven to forgive others. Tracking? Okay, look at me. So the point in here is that in the context of abuse, in the context of brokenness, in the context of dysfunction, in the context of whatever is going on in our lives, this is the perfect scenario to demonstrate that the first coming of Jesus gives me the freedom not to take revenge. The second coming of Jesus is going to straighten everything up. That God is not simply looking around and simply playing favorites. The time is coming where every single deed, every single thought, every single experience will be brought into the light, into judgment. Does that make sense? So it's a concept of stewardship, that we're stewarding the second coming of Jesus, because ultimately it's something that we got to stop, and then we have to allow the sovereignty of God to be displayed. Let me close with this. But if your enemy, oh my goodness. So this is more of a since, not if, in my mind, because obviously, I'm telling you, you embrace the worldview of Jesus and you are asking for enemies. I'll say that again. See, typically it's the opposite. Typically it's come to Jesus so you can reconcile with everybody in your marriages. And again, I'm all for, you know, cohesiveness. But trust me what I'm telling you. If this world is governed by Genesis chapter 3, this is a matter of time. So when your enemy, since your enemy, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. For in so doing, you will keep burning coals on your head. What was the point, Paul? Here's the point. Here's what you do. Because this is in the middle. In other words, I wish, and this is a past tense, where that was your enemy, that was with the ex, you know, husband. Now we are becoming more because of the kids. No, this is the reality. This is a tangible, clear, and present reality that you're going through the pain and through the suffering. You're going through the divorce. You're going through the consequences of, you know, experiences. You're facing it. What do you do? Here's what you do. What you do is that you understand that you are called. You've been empowered to overcome the brokenness of the world by simply embracing the goodness of God. You need to become the vehicle that in the context of the unthinkable, in the context of a dysfunctional government, in the context of a society that is moving rapidly and celebrating the concept of evil, that we become the catalyst. That at the end of the day, we are not doormats. We just don't let people to run over us, but we understand. But by simply having the behavior of the first coming of Jesus, which Jesus, look at enemies, and he fed them. Look at enemies, and he provided for them. Jesus is the one that created a brand new way of life. And this is why this morning, again, we understand that we literally overcome evil with good, understanding this morning that although the response is going to be, you know, the response that we have to unfair treatment, what he does, it shows the level of the supremacy of Jesus in our lives. When you find yourself in a situation, is the opportunity to understand that peace and joy is not the absence of war and sorrow. That is the person of Jesus that ultimately allows me to see bitterness through the lenses. Folks, all that I'm asking you to do is that everything that he described is for the solid purpose of how the whole story began. And the whole story began, and this is Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You will be a nation of priests to me. This is 19 of Exodus, meaning before the law was given. So this is before the people of God who were no people, who were idolaters, who were polytheists, who were just laws. Look at me. This is before they were able to obey the Bible. What am I saying? That when God declares who you are, that's exactly who you are in spite of your behavior. And he says, you will be a nation of priests to me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Holy nation, royal priesthood, chosen people for my sake. Revelation 1:6. Again, the priesthood of all believers. Look at me. All of that is for the purpose of electing others. So our situation, our context, this is the time. This is the reason why we embrace this, because of the need of the gospel in your family. This is why we not simply pray for the lost. We exercise evangelism. We understand this morning that the submission that he's asking is from a military term. The understanding is that the submission is mutual in humility. And this is how, through our submission, through our obedience, through the exaltation of the God who is sovereign, which makes me a steward, is where I present the world that is owned by the Lord. And this is the place of Jesus in our context. Would you pray with me?